So we are in the middle of our series in the book of Numbers. Numbers is about the Israelites traveling through the wilderness. And last time we left on somewhat of a high. It was a watershed moment. The Exodus generation were dying out, and the next generation is rising up. And they would be the ones who would enter the promised land. So please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. And our reading is found on page 178. So Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 4 to 9. Listen, this is God's word. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen. May God bless us, the reading of his word. Are we there yet? How much longer will it be till we get to our hotel? Now are we there yet? You said we would be there in 10 minutes. Well, how often did you hear that, or how often did you think that, for those of you who were on long car trips this past summer? The Israelites are thinking the same. The journey through the wilderness, it never seemed to end, and so they respond by complaining. Even though they knew there was a danger to complaining, they kept on complaining. Well, how have you got on in complaining when you get frustrated? Have you stopped? I haven't done well. I have complained over and over again. I'm sorry for those who have had to hear it. Today we are brought to the final complaints that are recorded by the Israelites in the wilderness. It's not that they never faced any more frustrations, but their response would no longer be complaining. And I want you to notice that as you walk in the wilderness, there will be frustrations, but you are to walk in faith. And when you do doubt, repent of that and look to Christ for salvation. So firstly, when you walk in God's way, you must be patient. Verse 4. So the Israelites, they've traveled from Mount Hor, where Aaron was gathered up to be with his people. And so God provided a new priest, Eleazar, a new high priest. And he would be the high priest who would take them into the land of the promise. And after Mount Hor, the Israelites, they won a victory over the Canaanites at Hormah because God had helped them. Things were looking up for this second generation. And yet, sadly, we see the second generation is not much different than the previous one. And we read that the Israelites went by the way of the Red Sea to avoid entering the kingdom of Edom. And we considered that how Moses was refused entry into Edom. And so he had to take this much longer detour, which would mean more time in the desert. And so instead of getting closer to the promised land, they are now going in the opposite direction. They're going back to the Red Sea. This was not the way they wanted to go. It made their journey longer. And so they became discouraged and they start complaining. And Moses mentions the way twice here. And so it was this route that bothered them. And has that ever happened to you while driving? You have to take a detour because of roadworks, or you miss an exit, and so you end up traveling miles in the wrong direction. It's frustrating. You think there must be a quicker way. There must be another road to take that will get me there. Well, that's what's happening to the Israelites. The second generation thought they would enter the promised land soon. Now they're realizing that it would not happen immediately. Instead, they would have to wait on God's timing. In the meantime, they continue traveling through the wilderness. And let's not have any false ideas about this desert. T. Lawrence, also known as Lawrence of Arabia, described the desert in this way: hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the other open deserts we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted desert, proliferate of salt water, barren palms, and bushes which served neither for grazing nor for firewood. This was a long journey, and God was taking them through some difficult terrain. If you're in a new city, it helps if you have a navigator to get through that city. But what happens when your navigator takes you on a much longer journey? Instead of going on the direct route, they take you on the scenic route. Well, it can be frustrating, especially if you're in a rush. Well, the Israelites' guide is God. He took them on this way through the desert. He guided them with a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, and they grew discouraged, for they no longer believed that God was taking them on the best route. They lost faith in God that he would take them safely to their destination. Maybe God has you on a long and difficult road right now. Maybe you are in the middle of a trial. You have a serious illness. Your job looks uncertain, or you can't find a job. You have burdens. You have responsibilities that you see no way out of. Don't grow discouraged. Be patient. Trust God. He is working out his plan for you. There is a purpose. The Israelites longed to be done with the wilderness and to be in the promised land. But God's timing was not their timing. And likewise, his timing for you might not be what you want. And so meantime, you must be patient, knowing that he will accomplish his purpose for you. Well, secondly, when you grumble and complain, you are doubting God, verse 5. So in their discouragement, the Israelites complain against God and Moses. Now, this is interesting because in their previous complaints, they were directed at Moses. This time, the people understood that it was God who was leading them. And they complain against God, but they've lost confidence in God's way. God was directing them into this desert. Why would he not open a road through Edom? They are going to die in this desert, is what they thought. And they complain, just like their parents. They ask the same questions. Why bring us out of Egypt to die in this desert? And they forgot the terrible hardships that they faced in Egypt. They were slaves. They were not even free to worship God. Often our memories can have a way of deceiving us. They don't always serve us well. We easily become nostalgic about things. This past week, Heather and I were talking about our old house in Belfast, and we have lots of great memories in this house. But it was a row house, and it was pretty small, especially for our growing family. There wasn't space for a dishwasher or a tumble dryer. At the time, we made it work for us. But now we've realized that as much as we like that house, we would find it very hard to move back into that house. Well, the Israelites thought they missed Egypt, but they really didn't. They had forgotten God's mercy in releasing them from their bondage in Egypt to bring them into the promised land. But their grumbling demonstrated their doubt that God would bring them into the promised land. And when the Israelites start complaining, they find it hard to stop. They complain now about not having food and water. Without food and water, they would die. And so they're fearful of death, and that is a legitimate fear. But for the Israelites, it was an irrational fear. For while, yes, they are in this vulnerable situation, they are in the desert, they have never known want for food and water. God has always provided. And so their complaints were groundless. They got water from rocks. They got manna from heaven to eat. But don't mention the manna. They had become resentful of God's daily bread. For although it was nutritious, it was versatile, it was tasty, although they did no work in getting it, for God provided it fresh every morning for 40 years, they had grown to loathe this gift from God. It had become monotonous. They were ready for variety, to make their own food. They missed all the flavors that they enjoyed in Egypt. Nancy Gans in her book says, God gave them food for angels, but the Israelites despised it as if it were slops for pigs. The Israelites were wanting the promised land now. They were forgetting that while they were on the road, their diet would be basic, but it would sustain them. And this was saying something since they're traveling through a desert. I know some of you went camping this summer. I'm sure you weren't eating gourmet meals around your campfire, but simple foods that were high in energy to give you strength on your journey. Coming from Ireland, my parents have potatoes every day. And that is normal for that generation and for centuries before. Potatoes are cheap, they're nutritious, they're versatile. And that's why the Irish potato famine occurred, because the people's diets were so focused on one staple that when blight destroyed it, they had no other alternatives. Manna, in the same way, was a food that was more about sustaining a large people group in the desert rather than fine dining. It was to only supply them in the short term. Soon they would be in the promised land, and they would be able to enjoy many different types of food. But they lived in the short term. They couldn't get a bigger perspective on life. How often do you do that? You complain about things that are really short term. Maybe it's a class at school, but really it's only for 1 year. Maybe it's our kids, but they soon grow up. Maybe it's our parents, but they soon pass on. We spend so much time complaining rather than savoring the moments that we have. And complaining speaks of your heart condition. It shows that you doubt God, that you don't trust Him. The circumstances don't cause you to complain. Instead, that comes from your heart, a sinful heart. Kids, when you do exams in school and you do poorly in that exam, what do you do? Do you blame the exam? Well, you shouldn't. You should recognize the problem lies within you. You didn't know your subject well enough, and so you weren't able to answer the questions. And so what do life circumstances reveal about your hearts? Brown, in his commentary, says, crowds of persistent complainers would hardly make a competent invasion force. Life does not always give us exactly what we want, and for most of us, there are inevitable disappointments. And when we find ourselves in circumstances we are powerless to change, it hardly helps to turn life into an incessant dirge. And so instead of complaining against God, they should be crying out to God, just like what we've been singing in Psalm 5 and Psalm 121. We all doubt from time to time, but in your doubts, don't complain against God. Instead, cry out to Him. Ask Him to help you to persevere through your trials. Like the father of the child possessed by a demon, he said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my own belief. So too, ask God for help. Bring your fears, bring your anxieties to him, and trust in his care and his provision. Well, thirdly, God will judge you for your sinful attitudes. Verse 6, the Israelites have been complaining, but now they would have something to really complain about. The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people. The inconveniences of the desert now seem trivial. Their nostalgic memories of Egypt would no longer be on their minds. Brown says, some people learn to cope with petty trials only by encountering greater ones. And so God often sends trials in your life, and it's to wake you up to realize what's most important. The Israelites would now see what the desert is really like. The desert is full of snakes. T. Lawrence, who described the wilderness, he also describes numerous snakes that they encountered. He writes, the plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry into the desert, today rose to a memorable height and became a terror. This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras, and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes while we stepped warily through. They got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground. Up till now, God had protected the Israelites from these snakes. Now, they slid right into the camp of Israel and bit the people while they were in their tents. Their venom was deadly, and so many of them died as a result. Well, why did God send snakes? Well, different countries are symbolized by different animals. America is symbolized with the bald eagle. England's animal is the lion. Russia, the bear. And for Egypt, it is the snake. And so snakes represented the power of Egypt. And this is even seen in the crown that Pharaoh wore. There would be a cobra on his crown. And so God sending the snakes was God saying, you want Egypt? Well, here is Egypt. And these snakes were a reminder to the Israelites of the brutality of Egypt. Duguid says, having once been freed from Pharaoh, did they really want to be subject to the power of the serpent all over again? But the snakes were more than a symbol of Egypt. It's symbolic of our ultimate enemy, that of Satan. And John writes of this in Revelation 12. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So in the form of a snake, Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to eat the forbidden fruit. And Adam and Eve gave in to his temptation. The result was sin and death entering this world. This was the consequence of their sinful grumbling. The wages of sin is death. And so God judged the Israelites with these snakes. They're described as fiery snakes, possibly because their bites cause a burning sensation, burning inflammation. Grumbling and complaining, it can seem harmless, but it's not. It's a sinful attitude that demonstrates an unwillingness in our hearts to submit to God. But it's more than that. It's saying that lo, you have tasted salvation, you prefer Satan's way, the way of the world, than God's way. So what is your grumbling? What does your complaining say about you? The snakes and the way of the Israelites are a warning to you today. Complaining will have deadly consequences if you don't turn from your sin. Well, fourthly, notice God gives you over to trials so that you cry out to him, verse 7. So even in this judgment, we see mercy of God. C.H. Spurgeon says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. And so while some of the Israelites were hardened in their sin and so faced death, others melted. And we see them crying out to God. They recognized their sin. They were able to specifically say what they had done, that they had spoken against God and against his servant. And so this was more than feeling sorry for themselves. The Israelites were repenting. They were turning from their sin. And since this is the last time we hear of them grumbling against God on their way to the promised land, we see a genuine repentance. They know what needs to be done. And they ask Moses to intercede for them, to speak to God on their behalf, to take away these snakes. And so they weren't downplaying the seriousness of the judgment. No, these snakes were deadly. They weren't finger-pointing, saying that, well, he was complaining more than I was, nor were they trying to get rid of their dilemma. They hadn't called in pest control to get rid of these snakes. How do you handle the sin in your life? Do you excuse it? Do you try and blame others for it? Do you try and handle it yourself? Well, here the Israelites show us what to do. Admit to your sin and cry out to God in repentance. Heather and I met up with friends this past week, and we found them to be so refreshing because they were so honest about their sin. There was no pretense. They admitted to how God had made them aware of sin in their life, and so how they had cried out to God in repentance. You and I are in the same boat. We sin every day. We shouldn't pretend that we don't. Instead, let's encourage each other to admit to the sin in our life and to cry out to God in repentance and know God's gracious response. And so trials in life help us to identify the sins in our lives. P.T. Forsyth speaks of how God uses trials in our life. He says, the joiner or the carpenter, when he glues together two boards, keeps them tightly clamped until the cement sets. So with our calamities and depressions and disappointments that crush us into closer contact with God, the pressure on us is kept until the soul's union with God is set, so that God, like a divine carpenter, will press us together to himself in trials until we stick to him. And so is God pressing you to admit to your sin and respond by crying out to God in repentance? Well, finally, look to Christ. In him there is salvation, verses 8 and 9. God answers the Israelites' prayers, but he does not take away the snakes. He would not simply remove the snakes that were tormenting them so that they would go back to grumbling. No, he would challenge them to put their trust in him, in his way of salvation, so they would not die of the snake bites. He tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, or more likely a copper serpent, and lift it up on a pole. Anyone who looked at the snake would not die of their snake bite. Well, why a snake on a pole? Surely it should be something more appealing for them to look at. No, God took this symbol of what was killing them, the snake, and made it the only source of deliverance for them. And so this image of death became their hope for life. This way of deliverance would not be normal. It was a test of faith. Do they really trust God and what he says? No wonder we read of looking at the snake twice in verses 8 and 9. Moses repeats it to emphasize this is the only way to be rescued. Calvin writes, a mode of preservation was chosen so discordant with human reason as to be almost a subject for laughter. Those that looked to the bronze snake were healed of their snake bite, so that they could not doubt God was the one who healed them. The New Testament helps us understand this passage. In John's Gospel, we read of a man coming to Jesus at night, and so to be in secret. Well, that man is Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus is drawing a parallel between this bronze serpent and his own death. And so just as this bronze snake was lifted up on a pole, so Christ was lifted up on the cross. And we forget just how horrific that was. Too often we romanticize the cross. We see it as this noble symbol. In the ancient world, to die on a cross was a cursed death. And so you are to see Jesus Christ not as a handsome man slowly dying an honorable death, but one who is barely recognizable because he was so badly beaten. His suffering so horrific as he struggled on that cross to get a breath. People would turn their face away, not wanting to look as they saw him slowly die a terrible death. But it's more than just a physical pain, for Christ suffered spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was made sin for you and me. God hates sin. He recoils at sin in the same way you would recoil if you saw one of these fiery serpents. Christ was judged on that cross because he was made sin by taking on your sin so you would have his righteousness. As a result, he was not appealing, just like this bronze snake. But in the same way that those who looked to the bronze snake would be saved from death, so those who trust in Christ on the cross would be saved from death. This is the answer to the poison of sin that is in you and me. Look to Christ, as we saw in our call to worship in John 6, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And this is the message that you are to preach. There's no other solution. Just like the Israelites, there was only one way of salvation. So you too. And it's the only way for those who are dying all around us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Many will see the gospel as foolishness. They will refuse to believe. They will refuse to look at this crucified Savior. But they are in the same manner as those Israelites who refuse to look at the bronze serpent. They will die. That's why this message is so urgent, for only those who look at the bronze serpent would live. Only those who look to Christ will live. And we hear of the bronze serpent one more time in Scripture. And the bronze serpent was kept as a memorial of God's promise or provision of salvation. But unfortunately, it did not stay that way. In 2 Kings 18, we read of Hezekiah destroying this bronze snake because the Israelites were offering incense to it. They were worshiping this bronze snake and made it into an idol. And so they magnified the symbol rather than worship God. And that's happened to the cross. Much is made off the cross of Christ in a way that's not helpful. Even consider the hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross." The writer is devoted to the cross, but there's no mention of Christ. How often the cross is seen as magical, like a good luck charm that will keep you from all harm. No, you are to be looking at Christ. Yes, he died on a cross, but he is triumphant over death. He is alive today. So you are to look to a living Savior, for in him there is salvation. So we have this vivid picture in Numbers 21 of the consequences of sin, but also the way to be saved. And so as you walk in the wilderness, there will be frustrations, but you are to walk in faith. And when you doubt God, repent and look to God for your salvation. John Newton, the famous sea captain who transported slaves, he was known for his gross immorality and his wickedness. And once, while out at sea off the coast of Ireland, he was in such a severe storm that he fell on his knees and pleaded to God for mercy. And he was saved, and John Newton would later become a minister and a famous hymn writer.
And one hymn he wrote was titled, "An Evil Long I Took Delight," and it goes, "An evil long I took delight, unaware by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." He saw Jesus on that cross, and later the hymn speaks of his conviction of his sin, for he recognized that he should have been on the cross. He should suffer death for his sins. He writes, "My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood has spilt and helped to kneel him there." John Newton goes on to speak of knowing God's forgiveness. "And so thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. And so with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." And so as you look to Christ, look to Christ on the cross, what do you see? Do you see him dying as a result of your sin? But do you also see that through his death, you have life? So remember, as you walk through the wilderness this week, there will be frustrations, but you are to have faith. And when you doubt God, repent and look to Christ for your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are living life in the wilderness, and for some here, they are going through severe trials. And so, Lord, we look to you that you would give us help, that you would give us strength to persevere, that each day we would walk in faith, certain that you have a purpose for us. And Lord, when we doubt, we pray, Lord, you would help us not to complain, instead that we would turn to you, that we would look to you, knowing that in you there is salvation, and in you we have security. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing Psalm 91a in the blue psalm book. Psalm 91a, the psalm speaks of looking to God, "For in him there is shelter. He will save you from the snare of sin, and this he does through Jesus Christ." So let's sing the psalm, looking to Christ for our salvation. Let's stand and praise God.